Thank you, Jared, and musicians. I will say, I was noticing Jared's family coming in, and I know who is not cold tonight. It was giving me shades of Mike Klomp back in the olden days. Never seemed to bother Mike what temperature it was, shorts and t-shirt. Hudson. And running hot. Impressive. We'll take some of that. All right. Romans chapter 3 and 4. I mean, Q&A, I mean, we only got three questions. We're not getting inundated with questions. We have three questions to go through, so we're also going to do a bit of a summary of the chapter tonight. And hopefully just, you know, if there's things that come across your mind that you want to talk about this evening or ask some questions about or even help out in the responses, I'm not doing all the talking tonight. So this is sort of an open format that we want to make sure that we speak up and make sure that you can be heard so that people have can hear what you're saying, obviously. I think maybe to start off with, I think we have time for this. I think it would be appropriate to read through the chapters. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe we'll run out of time, but I think it would be good to read through the chapters together just to kind of set our minds. I'm sure everybody's read it multiple times throughout the week and throughout last number of weeks, but maybe we'll just read through it again just to refresh our minds before we jump into just a little summary that we'll fly through, and we can stop at different points if need be, if people have a question here or there. So let's start by reading Romans chapter 3, and reading it at verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV. That's the Bible that I brought with me tonight, so we'll be reading from that version, and you can follow along in your own. I was going to ask for everybody to help out at reading, but that gets complicated. I'll just do the reading. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the wary of peace, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he had considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. When you read it like that, there's a lot of words. Paul uses a lot of words, and it can get a little complicated with some of these things. And I trust as we've gone through this book, it's been helpful to kind of decipher what it all means. And we'll kind of skim through it again tonight, and then we'll look at a few questions afterwards. So I'll just bring this up here, and you can just follow along on these slides that I have. Okay, can everybody see that? Trust you can. So Romans chapter 3 and 4. This is a very pivotal part of the book of Romans. It's sort of the heart of the gospel. And one of the key verses is Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So this is basically the theological heart of the letter that we're looking at. And up to this point, Paul's been proving that everybody, religious and non-religious alike, everybody is guilty before God. We've been pounding on this a little bit, and it's important for everybody to understand that. And so it's just an explanation of the gospel being clearly defined about sinners. We're all sinners, all in need of the grace of God, and so that's what he's getting at. There's this idea of universal sin, justification by faith, moving from condemnation to justification, some of these words that we've talked about, and maybe we can review what they mean for anybody that doesn't understand. And, of course, we're looking at what humans cannot do and what God has already done to redeem us. So just to summarize it, we can't fix our sin problem, but we all have a sin problem. And God did it for us through Jesus. That's really what it boils down to and what we're looking at in these couple of chapters. So where it fits in the whole scheme of things, if we look at our, if you're going through the study book at all, it kind of was broken up into 7 points. And the first 2 points, well, the first was that God has revealed the good news in chapter 1, 1 to 17. And now we're kind of going through the section, God will judge all men. And so everybody is guilty. That goes up to the end of chapter or verse 20 in chapter 3. And we're starting into the promise of God's salvation towards us. And so from 3:21 to 5:21, we're looking at this. We're kind of in the middle of that section here where God can save us. And so this section here that we're looking at is the bridge, the connection where we see, if you see that picture of, you've seen that sort of diagram of sinners on one side, God on the other side, and the cross in the middle, bridging the gap. And that's sort of where Romans chapter 3 and 4 are. We're sort of in that gap phase there. He's not just randomly jumping around. Paul is building on the case, helping us to understand and present to us the solution, justification by faith. That's what it's all about. First, we have to understand the bad news, that we're sin, lost in sin. I think we all understand that, but I think it's important for us to make sure that that's the what we're sharing with the lost who don't seem to understand that. And that's one of the questions that we're going to look at a little bit later on tonight, just how to talk about that. And then, of course, the good news of God's grace towards us. So, first, we'll just kind of skim through this. Verses 1 to 8, I use the headings from kind of a combination of the ESV and the New King James version of how they broke it up here. God's judgment defended, God's righteousness upheld in the first section of chapter 3. So we see Paul responding to the objections. We see all these questions that are coming up as we read through that, especially from a Jewish perspective. Why are we any different? What's the point of being Jewish? And so he's responding to all of these things and removing the escape routes, explaining that religious heritage, morality, law-keeping, it doesn't justify anyone. But that doesn't also cancel God's faithfulness towards us, but it just highlights the human unfaithfulness. And our human sin doesn't undermine God's righteousness, it only highlights it, emphasizes it. And so even in when judging his own covenant people, the Jews, God still remains just. And the key idea in this little section here is that the problem is universal and unavoidable. Again, this whole idea of the problem of sin, but God is always faithful and righteous, regardless of the human failure, thank goodness, or we would all be in a mess of trouble. So that's the first section, 1 to 8. Then the rest of the chapter, 9 to 20, I have 9 to 20 here, but it's all have sinned, no one is righteous. Again, Jews and Gentiles alike. Gentiles, of course, reminder to us all that that doesn't just mean we're not just, that's us. Anybody that's not Jewish is Gentile. So that it basically we're encapsulating everybody. None is righteous, and we see the quotations from the Old Testament very clear about none being righteous, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's just no thought of it, and only God is revealing himself to us. We'd be drawn to him. Nobody is righteous, and the law reveals sin to us, but it can't save us. It only through justification. So the law exposes our need, and God's rules show us that we're sinners, but it doesn't save us. So it just exposes the need to, you can't ignore that problem. We asked that question last week about, can you just ignore the law? Well, no. I mean, the law is there to reveal why you're doing things wrong. When you break the speed limit, you can pretend you don't see it, but you're guilty. When the speed limit is there and it reveals it to you and you see, okay, it's sort of like what points it out to us. Okay, so moving on to the end of the chapter 3, we see God's righteousness revealed. We see this major shift, but now, and then the gospel breakthrough. God provides his righteousness to us apart from the law, by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have this idea of justification. And I'm going to ask a question right now. Can somebody give me, in a nice, concise definition, for everybody, nice and loud, a good definition of justification? Give me your best definition of justification. Because this is a big word. We need to understand it. It's important for us to make sure that we understand what it means. So what have you got for a good, solid definition that, let's say, somebody in grade 6 could understand? Anybody here in grade 6? Yeah, you're in grade 6? Wow, advanced.
alarms go off.
Anybody have a definition for justification? Your best guess. You're not guess. Don't give me a guess. Go ahead, Chris.
Being declared righteous before God.
Yeah, declared righteous before God. That's one of the more common definitions. Meaning, just the way that it's kind of explained it, just as if you didn't sin.
Yeah.
Right? God removes. Yeah, go ahead, Bill.
This is not mine, but it's from Rob.
Okay.
Term justification is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge, and the pronouncement of the believing sinner is righteous in his sight.
All right. Can you bring that up to me, John, and I'll read that out? Just so that everybody can hear it. Thanks. I'll make sure you get that back. So this was one that, you didn't hear what Bill shared there. This is one that, a definition that Rod Bellier gave to him years ago. It says, the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge and the pronouncement of the believing sinner as righteous in his sight. Justification. So there's a couple of good explanations for what that means, and I hope we all have a good understanding of that. And, of course, we have this wonderful verse, which we actually, Leonard quoted it this morning, I believe in his prayer, that God being just and the justifier. He doesn't have to give up anything to justify us. He remains just because of his righteousness. And that's an amazing truth. God is fully righteous in what he does. So, the key idea in this section, salvation is God's work, grounded in Christ's sacrifice, received by faith, and Jesus paid the price so that we could be forgiven. So that's the end of chapter 3. No, I got one more section here. Nice, it's not going. Last section, boasting excluded. No room for pride. There's no I in the equation. Salvation is by faith, not of works. And that grace eliminates boasting. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, especially, that we're very familiar with. No one can say, I earned it. It's all through Christ. And this unites us as believers, as we're all sharing the same truth. We're all sinners. We're all saved the same way, by faith. And that grace humbles us and unites us together. So we can't brag about being saved. Faith fulfills the law. It doesn't abolish it, but it fulfills its true purpose. We see that. We saw that as well. All right, so on to chapter 4. We see this little section about Abraham being justified by faith, not by works. His faith was credited as righteousness, and we see a great example of his faith later in this chapter. Works earns wages. Faith receives grace. There is a difference. You can't work to earn grace. It's something that is freely given to us. God's riches at Christ's expense is what is that, an acronym, acrostic? What do you call that? Acrostic? Yeah, I always like that one. Okay, so then we also see further on, we see it then demonstrated in the life of David, celebrating the same truth. Paul proves that justification by faith is not a new concept. Abraham believed God and was declared righteous as a result. David rejoiced that God forgives sinners rather than counting their sins against them. We see this emphasized here, God's forgiveness and grace, and that sin is not counted against the believer. Again, righteousness is credited, not achieved. God has always saved people by faith. Justification includes forgiveness, but it doesn't mean moral perfection. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect necessarily. Not until eternity. And then 9 to 12, we see Abraham being justified before circumcision, which is important because it wasn't a work that had to be done. He was justified beforehand, which is in the circumcision itself was a sign. So Paul removes the reliance on rituals. He eliminates that argument. What about this? Faith came first, and that is crucial. And understanding when you're talking to people, some people think, well, I have to be baptized first. I have to go to church so many times. I have to be doing this religious practice or that religious practice. Those things are eliminated. It's all by faith, not religious ritual that defines God's people and our faith in him. So faith precedes religious identity and outward signs. Faith comes before religious actions. Then 13 to 25, we see the promise realized through faith. God's promise came through faith, not by the law. Abraham trusted against all gods, and we see that Abraham believed God when circumstances said otherwise. We see this great example of faith. Why should he have believed? Why should he have continued to remain faithful? He faced quite some very challenging questions that I think we would all have asked the same things about. And yet he remained faithful, although he stumbled by times. But that was another thing we mentioned last week, just about how despite the weakness that we have sometimes in our faith, God doesn't abandon us. He still remains faithful even when we're not. And so which is a great and wonderful thing. Faith rests on God's power to give life, and it applies to all of us. So saving faith trusts in God's promises, not human ability, and faith means trusting God even when it seems impossible, as hard as that is for us to get our minds around sometimes. But that's what true faith is about. And so just to summarize, chapters 3 and 4, all have sinned, no one can boast. Justification is by grace through faith. Christ alone saves, and God gets all the glory. And that's the way it should be. And Romans 4, verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So that's just a little flyby of the chapters. Would anybody like to add anything to that that you think would like to stress the importance of before we go on to looking at some of these questions? Or any questions that come out of that you'd like to bring up?
Can I ask a question?
No. You need your words today.
And so, right at the very end of chapter 4, I've always wondered about this. I think I have an answer, but I just want to see what people think here. So Abraham, like, he was faithful, and it says in verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So, like, where does Ishmael fit in there?
Well,
like, I mean, it says, like, it seems pretty emphatic.
Mm-hmm.
I think I have an answer. I'll leave that there for.
Yeah. We did talk about this a little bit last week, but I don't know if someone wants to jump in with their thoughts. Anybody have any? I mean, it's a valid question, because he does seem to have wavered.
Like, we would call that wavering, but it says here that he didn't, so I just.
Well, if you look at it, where it was not his idea originally, it was Sarah's idea to do it. He was just kind of going along with it.
Yeah. So blame the woman. When in doubt, the woman made me do it.
I think the opposite of faith is not necessarily doubting at certain moments. But the opposite of faith is consistently being presented as disobedience, which comes out of total unbelief. Mm-hmm. So when you look at the evaluation of God on Abraham's life, he had moments of doubt, or moments that he obviously did something that he shouldn't have done. But God's evaluation of Abraham's life was, his overall evaluation, that he did not disobey. I mean, look in Hebrews 11, some of these people that are mentioned by faith, that lived by faith, like some of these guys, we would have never put him in, like Samson. Mm-hmm. You know, he had this one act of really clear faith at the end. It was about the best, but he died along with it because most of his troubles was because of his own sins. But yet he is in the hall of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that encouraging. Mm-hmm. I find that encouraging.
Yeah. Does that line up with... go ahead, Jared.
Oh, I was just going to maybe add a little bit to that to say, when I find this passage deeply, this section is really encouraging. Maybe mm-hmm. Travis is what you're going to say as well, but that when I see the Holy Spirit's thoughts of Abraham's life of faith. Like, we can go back and we can see the records, and we can see how messy it is, and yet this is how the Holy Spirit looks at a justified man who's put his faith in, ultimately, in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so when I think about my life, I do think about it like the life of Abraham. I think about my life filled with mistakes, filled with doubting, filled with, you know, fear, and yet that's not how the Lord sees me in Christ. He sees me as someone who is bought, who is cleansed, who is sanctified, and someone who put his faith in Christ. And that's how we're seen, and I think we see that reflected, whether or not that's the answer. Mm-hmm. We certainly see that reflected in this.
Yeah. I was thinking also, when you talked about the story of Ishmael, I feel like you didn't really doubt that God would do it, just you doubted more so how God would do it. Mm-hmm. Because maybe it's Rachel or Sarah. But as far as I read, like, he always didn't believe that God would fulfill his promise.
Yeah. How does that line up with what you thought?
Yeah, I think that's sort of, looking at the passage, it seems like, I think the explanation is sort of in here. It says he mm-hmm. didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And then it says he, no one would make a waiver concerning the promise of God. As he gave glory to God. So it seems, I just see that the viewpoint, there's two viewpoints, all right? He's considering his own body and Sarah's womb, and it seems like as long as his eyes are on himself, there's certainly reason to doubt. But it seems there, like, when he's considering his own body, it's like he doesn't doubt, because, like, when he turns to God, he looks at the promise of God, when he looks at what, like, what God is doing, mm-hmm. it seems like his faith is true. And then I guess in the end, also, like you mentioned, Samson, at the very end, when it counts, like Samson came through, and I think, like, braver too. He might have wavered, maybe before, I got him, but when it counted, right? He actually did it. His faith was, he saw that his faith was real in the end when it was actually tested, mm-hmm. you know, with Isaac. So,
yeah, which is again an encouraging thing for us that we don't, in our worst moments of our lives, God doesn't abandon us. You know, he did enough good things or bad things. Just he went and counted. The faith was there, and what mattered. Good question. Now we've covered it twice. all right, let's look at the questions that we had, unless someone else had another question or wanted to add to that. Okay. So, here's the questions that we have that were put into the bulletin, so we can look at these this evening. Chapter 3, verse 12 says that no one does good. Is it not true that a lot of good things are being done by people, even if they're not Christians? How are we to understand this? That is a common objection, I think, that people would speak about. There are lots of people. There are lots of good living people in the world today. So how are we to understand this? Is it not true that good things are being done by people even if they're not Christians? Anybody have a chance to think about this one and want to weigh in on what their thoughts are and the answer to this one?
Lots of good works can be done, but it's the motivation or the heart of the matter is in what, how are you doing those work, unto the Lord Jesus, or is it something of your fallen nature?
Yeah.
And so if we understand that, then there's lots of good things being done, but it's in a fallen state. And so that's why we need to believe.
Yeah. And I think that the one of the keys to what your point there is that what is good? Like, when you're talking about God and goodness, and you're talking about our standards of goodness, there's a big difference. And so, like, I think that's probably one of the biggest obstacles here, that no one does good in comparison to what God considers good, right? I think that's sort of one of the main points of that.
I think the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount gives a good example of that, where he points out that if God looks at our desires, our motives, the reason why we do things, mm-hmm. and who gets the glory is mentioned already. comes to adultery is not just the act itself, physical act, but it's, you just look, even a wrong look can be wrong. Or if you hate someone, that's murder. Mm-hmm. You haven't done anything to them, but you still consider it murder. So I think the whole idea of the Lord's teaching there showed God's standards, which is very different from human standards.
Yeah.
I think in connection to that, Psalm 14, which is where this quote comes from, right? It begins by, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So I think what you're saying is right. I think we're talking about a different worldview. Like, the worldview that God is in. Then you say, well, people believe in God. But as A.W. Tozer says, like, a wrong belief in God is actually idolatry. Like, if you don't believe the right thing about God. Mm-hmm. So we're just talking about a totally different worldview. You're operating in a different sphere. Like, it's good, but, like, according to what? So once we focus on God, then we can tell. But if you're one way or the other on that.
Yeah. Yeah.
We also live in a very, like, sheltered society where it's in the best interest of most people to do good. Mm-hmm. Me and Justin were talking about this week, about how just the way that our society has been shaped by Christian values is that, you know, even a selfish person doing good things is actually can fulfill selfish desires. Where if you look at most of history and in many other cultures, selfishness plays out differently because there are different things in those societies that you can gain by doing bad things. But in our society today, by and large, doing good for others still rewards you in a selfish way. There's still some gain there for you.
Yeah.
And it's only just kind of in our small part of history that is true.
Good point.
As far as God is concerned, in relation to God, there's actually three kinds of works. There's evil works. There's good works, which biblically are the good works of believers. And there are dead works. So it says in Hebrews 9, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" But then it becomes good works. The dead works are works that have no ultimate value before God, even though they might be not evil in the sense of what we know to be evil.
Yeah, so the issue here is vertical, not horizontal. Okay. I think we covered that one pretty well. Anybody have any further things they want to add to that?
I like the illustration I heard one time of someone going, you know, on a train trip through Scotland, and they're looking at the hills, and they're looking at the hills covered with sheep, and they say, wow, what a contrast, these sheep in comparison to these dark hills. But then it starts to snow, and all of a sudden these sheep, you know what sheep are like, they're covered with brown stuff, and the sheep all of a sudden looked entirely different when a different background was presented. You know, it's just a story I remember hearing as a kid.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. All right, very good. Let's look at the second question then. How do the views our society at large has about man's nature contradict these chapters? And how should we respond to them as Christians? This kind of ties in what we've been talking about to a certain degree. I think all of these thoughts will. But obviously what we're talking about here, this idea especially of sin, everybody's a sinner, that ruffles people's feathers a little bit. It gets people a little uptight. But any thoughts on that? Anybody want to give their opinion on how society views things and how it contradicts and what we're learning about here? And then, of course, how we should respond to them.
I think the world looks at human nature as good because they think all you need is just to educate people and they'll be okay. And, you know, you don't have to punish them much because all you need is a bit of training, a bit of counseling, and they'll be okay. A man can fix his own problems himself with the help of other humans. And this is the whole problem, that the basic problem is against God. basic problem is sin, as you said. And until we deal with the basic problem, nothing else is going to work. And so the views are really contrasting very much. Because the world says, physically, you're okay.
Yeah.
But the Bible says, physically, you're lost.
Yeah. That's what it boils down to.
Just an example from history about education and sin. And during World War II, the Germans, the Nazis, they had special commandos called Einsatzgruppe, which they sent into Poland and Russia. They were 4,000 men that killed about 2 million people. Most of them were doctors and lawyers and educated people. So education can be a good thing, but if you're educated and being brainwashed through it, you can actually do a lot of evil. So education in itself is not going to cut it.
Mm-hmm.
That's sometimes the example I've given to people when talking about the gospel. Because this is actually a question that you will meet when you talk to unbelievers on the street.
Yeah.
One thing that I just found in the last couple of years too, I mean, sin is still the problem, but I think, I know Ray Comfort would talk to people about it on the street. He'd ask them, you know, have you ever this and that and whatever, so you're a liar, you're a filthy sinner. And, like, sometimes, like, okay, it might make for, like, good, like, videos, but it doesn't make for good, like, continued conversation, I find, with people. But a good introduction to, I find, that I've had a number of conversations with people over the last couple of years, and if you enter into, like, there's talking about, like, man's nature, if you start talking about the things wrong in the world and the hurts and the emotional damage and the problems that are caused by, like, people can see that really clearly. They can certainly see that they themselves have been wronged, but you have to go further than that. But they can see the wrongs around them. And if you start, like, bringing that up, and you're damaged, everybody around you is damaged, and generations before, like, it's just, so where does this come from? It's people interacting with people.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can pretty easily conclude, yeah, like, all have sinned. Well, let's look at your life now. Like, have you been a part of any of this? Have you been? And so that's a good way to respond to those views, because people can immediately recognize that things are broken. And I think people are searching as to, like, what is going on. And the tendency is to put it on somebody else out there.
Mm-hmm.
But if you can kind of start out there and bring it back to them, it's, you know, people can kind of, after they've admitted all that about everybody else is wrong, it's a little bit hard to conclude that you're the only righteous person. And people generally won't, the people that I've talked to generally won't, they'll kind of relent at that point and realize that, yeah, they too are part of the problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking, actually, in response to this question, wasn't going to say this out loud, but I don't know how much of a contradiction there is, and maybe to Travis's point, is that it's not that people don't see man's nature. It's that there's a disagreement on the extent. It includes you, too.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just everyone else. It also includes you, mm-hmm. and then the solution. And there's all kinds of, well, the government can fix it, or education can fix it, or people have you, all kinds of different things.
Or I could fix it. We live in a do-it-yourself society,
right.
So
yeah.
Self this, self that.
That's right. But actually, you need God to fix it inside of you,
mm-hmm.
individually, personally.
Yeah.
I think that people don't have an appreciation for the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't see the seriousness of sin. Mm-hmm. And they try to approach God. We see it biblically, like all the way back to Cain and Abel. The Tower of Babel, people are trying to approach God on their own terms,
mm-hmm.
rather than the way that God provided. We see all the religious systems in the world are essentially the same. They're approaching God on their own terms,
mm-hmm.
rather than having someone external from yourself provide salvation. People don't, they just don't get that. They do not understand the seriousness of sin, and that we are not in ourselves able to approach God.
Yeah.
People are just blind to that fact.
Yeah. Yeah, and I guess that in the other question about how we should respond to them is, we certainly don't want to come across as holier than thou. that we are as guilty as they are at one point in our lives. You know, that's, I think you have to relate to them in that sense too, that, you know, I'm the same as you. Like, I may not have murdered or may not have done this, but I've done lots of bad things, and it's only by the grace of God that I can say that I'm forgiven. You know, and I think coming with a real compassionate heart to people's lost estate, we don't know what they're going through. You know, we don't know what people have had to overcome and all the difficulties. It doesn't excuse anything, but I think coming at people with love and compassion, not like bashing them over the head, and, you know, like, they have to hear the truth. You know, they have to hear that there's consequences to these things, but understanding that I'm just as guilty as you before God, you know, and, you know, relating to people that way, I think helps to maybe break down barriers a little bit too. You know, that it all boils down to that we all come to Christ the same way, by faith.
Yeah, I'm sure we've all heard the quote, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread.
All right, for the sake of time, we're going to go on to the last question here. I think we did a good job of answering that one, unless anybody has any mind-blowing last final comments on it. The third question says this. Chapter 4 says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. Why then does James 2:24 say that he was also justified by works? Is this a contradiction? People love to throw that word around when they're talking about the Bible and arguments and contradictions. So why don't I just read James 2:24 just so we know what it says. You know, James is going on about the idea of faith without works is dead. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he says. So, how is this not a contradiction?
I'd like to give you just two thoughts. Based on the context of James, he's talking about, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So if you picture the biblical time in the context, at the very least you can say that he was not made righteous in the sense he was not justified in the sense he was made righteous before God, because this takes many years later than what Paul was talking about in Romans 4, if that makes sense. So he was, like, Abraham was justified way before he offered Isaac up. On the altar. But even with that aside, like, what does this actually mean? James is talking about works justifies your faith, or works proves your faith. Mm-hmm. You're not saved based on those works, but your faith is proven by those works. So he's really saying Abraham was proven by offering Isaac up on the altar. It proved his own faith that he already had, and the justification that he already had through faith.
That's good. That's a good answer. Anybody want to elaborate on that or add to that?
I think it goes back to what Leonard said of the dead works. Mm-hmm. One passage, one is Revelation 20. Talks about the great white throne. I won't read it all, but in verse 11, through to the end of the chapter, three times it says that the unbeliever will be judged according to their works. According to their works. And then what's the difference if you go to chapter 21, verse 7 says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be to his God. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, so it boils down to works that are accounted for righteousness because of faith in Christ. It starts with Christ, and beyond that, mm-hmm. all the works, as James says, we're justified by works as a Christian. Basically, we can look at someone's life and be a fruit inspector. Say, you know what? We see things in that person's life that shows a trust in the Lord Jesus, that shows that he has faith in God in a believing sense, in a salvation sense. And so we don't see that in James. We see that in a person's life. They profess Christ, and yet their works don't line up with their faith. then we can say, I wonder, did he ever come to a saving knowledge? Because his motivation, his tongue, his speech, even though there's some good things in his life, they don't line up with having quit faith in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Good.
In a court of law, one of the things that people look for is motive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, motive has to do with the intent. Why did you do what you did in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
And when we're looking at works and faith, well, what works we have done, what motive do we have? What is behind it? What is, do we have faith in? Again, what do you put your faith in, right? So do I put my faith in the fact that God said it, so therefore then I will do it? Which is that for my motive? So I'm trusting God that He is right, no matter what I think in this world, because this world affects our way of thinking. So going forth in works actually is declaring that God is right.
Mm-hmm.
Justification, if you will. I don't know if that came up quite right. But.
I think so. Yeah, I think I heard you mean. Yeah, good.
And we might say, faith alone saves. Faith that saves is never alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think if you look in that chapter, in James chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
at the verse before that, or a couple of verses before that, it says, in verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete. Then notice verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So as Daniel indicated, that verse, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, is in Genesis 15. And when Abraham offered his son, was in Genesis 22. So when Abraham was justified by works, God declared him righteous. That's one definition of justification. The other definition of justification, or I should say another aspect of justification, is what we see when he was justified by works. It fulfilled, or it demonstrated, the justification that he had already by faith. So justification in that sense is not a declaration, is not a being declared righteous, but a demonstration of being righteous. That he was already through faith. Now there are a number of verses in the Bible too that show that other meaning of the word justification when it talks about God was justified. So for example, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So if the word justified only means being declared righteous, well, that wouldn't apply to God, because God is righteous, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean there? Some versions translate that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, or proven to be just in the spirit. So that shows you that meaning, that second meaning of the word justified. Here's another verse. Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people, I'm just paraphrasing the verse, including the publicans, when they heard this about John the Baptist, they justified God. And that means, again, that is acknowledging God's justice. And then we saw in our own chapter that you actually read tonight, in Romans 3, verse 4, where a quote is given from Psalm 51. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged, speaking about God. that you may be proven right in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So Abram, he was declared righteous when he believed. And when he offered up his son, which was the pinnacle of his life in some ways, the pinnacle of his faith, he demonstrated the righteousness which he had by faith in the work that he just did, which was a work of faith. And you know, this might be very obvious to us, but this chapter, James 2, was such a struggle for Martin Luther that in his Lutheran translation, he wanted James to be omitted.
Didn't fit in.
He called it an epistle of straw.
Good. Very helpful. So I think there's some challenges, I think, for some takeaways, I mean, for us as believers with this, like, because, you know, that, like, that phrase that, I like that one, because I had it in my notes here, too, similar, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone, it always produces works, and that should come with a question for each one of us. Does our life,
are we producing works? Are we producing fruit? Are we fruit-bearing people? And, you know, I think it's just as an encouragement to us to be those kinds of people. Because, you know, if we truly are saved and we truly, you know, even to Bill's point about the lost forgetting about the holiness of God and the consequences of sin, that applies to us, too, on a daily basis. And those things, when we lose sight of those things, it affects our fruit-bearing ability. And so I think it's just a reminder for us to daily be surrendering to God, as we heard from this morning, to be committing our lives to Him and just continuing to ground ourselves in His Word, that we can be fruit-bearing people that the world sees, love the Lord, are speaking of the Lord, and are drawn to the Lord so that we can be ambassadors for Him as we're called to be. And so I think that, you know, there's a lot in here. It feels like we're just speaking to the lost, you know, and you know, as we've heard this all over again, but I think it's important for us to be reminded of these truths and take seriously the commission that we have, you know, to be servants of God, to live it out. And we should be justified in our works. You know, they should speak to what our lives were really about. If we really are believers in the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us, our lives should show it. So I'm saying that to me. This is my New Year's resolution. You know, like, I mean, I'm just like, it's, you know, it's hard. It's a struggle. We all struggle day by day. And I think we just need to encourage each other to go on for the Lord. I mean, we want to win people to Christ truly, then live it. Then be that for people and help them to see it in ourselves. And that, you know, it has to start inside with each one of us. And so that's an encouragement for all of us to do that. So thank you for your participation tonight. That was excellent. I think these are really great chapters, and I hope we're encouraged. And as we go on to from here, we'll be into chapter 5 next week. And so we look forward to that. So let's just close in a word of prayer and send everybody out into the cold again. Heavenly Father, we just, again, want to give you thanks for our great and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to be our sin bearer, who and that by faith in what He has done and accomplished for us and who He is, the Holy One of God, Father, we can know with assurance that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been justified in Your sight. Father, as we've been encouraged to, Lord, help us to live lives that to show that we have been justified, that we have been given a new lease on life, so to speak, that we've been redeemed, and the life of Christ abides in us, and that should change us. And so help us on a daily basis to surrender to You, moment by moment, our fleshly desires that continue to haunt us and to continue to try to trip us up. Help us to keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the opportunity we have to serve You. We ask Your blessing upon each one as we go about our week's business this week with our families and our workplaces, whatever it may be, that You would help us to be a light for You. And so we just thank You for this time that we've had together. Pray for safety as we travel home as well. And we think of those going through difficulties. I want to pray for Blue tonight with his condition with his eye. pray that he'd be able to get in to see somebody, a doctor, to be able to give him some answers. And we just bring him before you and just ask your hand upon him. We ask this in your son's worthy name. Amen.